And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we recognize that as we come to these verses of Scripture, we are coming to very deep theological waters. So we express our need for the Holy Spirit to understand these words, our need for the Spirit to shine the light of these words upon our hearts and our minds, that both would be transformed by what we read here, that as we reflect upon the preeminence, the supremacy, the exalted status of our Savior Jesus Christ, you would be pleased to build us up in him, to rest secure in his grace, in his person, and in his work. We give ourselves to you in this hour as we give ourselves to listening diligently to your word. Bless us, we pray through it. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus, one day, turned to his disciples and asked them an ultimate and very important question. He looked at them and he said simply, "Who do you say that I am?" A pointed question. He had just quizzed them on what do the people say about Jesus, about his ministry. Who could he be? Is he John the Baptist, reborn? Is he Elijah, come back? Is he the great prophet of old? He asked them that earlier, but then he turned that question decidedly upon them and said, "Who do you say that I am? Who am I? Who do you understand me to be?" And the answer that he received was directly revealed to Peter, who spoke on behalf of the 12, to Peter from the Father in heaven. Peter looked at him and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's the answer. That's who Jesus is. And that's the exact answer that Jesus was looking for in that moment. But we come to the Scriptures being able to answer that question. And you all must be able to answer that question. And we come with the fullness of revelation at our disposal. We come with the book of Colossians ready to answer Jesus if he looks to you and says, "Who do you say I am?" It's a question every disciple must respond to. So who do you say Jesus is? You have the book of Colossians to answer that question, because this book is centered completely around the doctrine about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We call it Christology. And what you believe about Jesus, your Christology, will drive everything you think about God, everything you do, everything you say, all of your theology, and you have a theology, all of it will flow from what you believe about Jesus. That's why Paul writes this book. He's dealing with a people, a church in Colossae, and is under attack. Jesus and the truth about Jesus is being slandered. Jesus is being relegated to not so important. Necessary, yes, but you know, you've got to look beyond him. There's more to the Christian life than just being centered upon Christ. There's all sorts of ascetic practices you've got to take on. There's a secret form of knowledge you must know if you really want to have spiritual fullness, if you really want to grow and be mature. Paul writes this whole letter to say, no, Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent. You have him, and you are full spiritually already. That's the point of this whole book, and this point is something that he begins to lay out in these verses before us this morning. Verses 15 through 20, which will be the text we'll be studying over the next 2 weeks, beginning this morning and concluding next week. This is normally seen as a hymn that Paul either brought into this letter. It was probably a well-known hymn in the early church, or probably, I think most likely, Paul himself wrote this hymn specifically for this purpose. Later on in the letter, he says we should be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in order to instruct one another. I think that's exactly what he's doing here. He's instructing us in the form of a Christian hymn about the person and work of Christ. And in these verses, the main point he drives home is verse 18. We'll look at this more fully next week. But verse 18 at the end, that in everything, above all that is, Jesus is supreme. He is preeminent. Why? Because he is the divine Son, the firstborn over all creation, and the firstborn of the dead. Now that's the theme statement of this sermon this morning and next week's, that Jesus is the divine Son, the firstborn over all creation, and the firstborn over the dead. And his supremacy is the bedrock of your security. And we'll start to go through this text looking at how it describes a series of relationships. This morning, we'll look at the first two relationships this passage describes for us. In verse 15, it describes for us the relationship between the Son, Christ, and the Father. That the Son is the image of the Father, of the invisible God. And then in verses 16 through 17, we see the Son's relationship to creation. Those will be our 2 points this morning. First, the Son's relationship to his Father. And secondly, the Son's relationship to creation. Next week, we'll see the Son's relationship to new creation in verses 18 through 20. Let's look at verse 15 as we consider the relationship of Christ to his Father and why this is important for you. Look at verse 15. This is the beginning of the hymn. He is referring to Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, from verse 13, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, God is invisible. That's one of the testimonies of Scripture. No one can see God and live. It's one of the testimonies of the whole Old Testament, that even when the Old Testament speaks of, say, Moses who sees the Lord, it's describing Moses seeing not the Lord directly, but through some sort of theophany, or through like just seeing the backside of the Lord as he passes by, as Moses is hid in the cleft of the rock. There's never a direct gaze upon the Lord, for if there was, the one looking would be utterly consumed. God is invisible to our eyes, partially because of our sin, and also because of our finitude. He is exalted. He is the creator. He is different from us in that way. We are the creature. He's the creator. We can't look on him without an image. He's invisible to our eyes. He's also invisible to the eyes of our hearts. We can't know him in and of ourselves. We need someone to image him. Who is that someone? It's Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, what is an image? An image, I think the Greek word here is icon. It means that which reveals something else. The image of the invisible Father is the one who reveals the invisible God. He makes him known. Now, if you remember back to Genesis 1, how did God make man? God made man, male and female, in his own image and in his likeness. We are, each of us, made in the image of God. But notice that that's different from what's said here. Jesus is the image of God. There's a difference between made in the image of God, a creation made according to God's image, and being an uncreated image of the invisible God. This describes Jesus, not Christ, not just as his incarnate state. Not that he became the image of God as an incarnate Jew, 2,000 years ago. No, from the beginning, in eternity past, this describes Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. But what does that mean? That means he makes him known. John says in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him," that is the Father, "known." Jesus reveals the Father so much so that in his incarnation, he can say to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So the point that Paul is making here is that, and this is the first reason why Christ is supreme, is that Jesus patterns all things. You cannot know the Father without knowing the Son. You cannot have access to the Father, the invisible God, without having the Son, who is the image of that invisible God. You cannot know the Father without looking to the Son. You cannot know the Son without listening to his word. This is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says in a very close passage to these verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We read that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's what it means to say Christ is the image of God. And so it goes beyond, or it is that Jesus reveals the Father, but it goes beyond that to speak of who he is in his being, in his essence. Namely, that he is divine. If someone ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, or the writers of the New Testament never said Jesus was divine, go to Colossians. Go to these verses. It speaks of the Christ as the image of the invisible God. This is a statement of his essential deity. What God is, he is. He is the uncreated image, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Later on, Paul will flesh this out in verse 19. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, that for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So why is Christ supreme? Well, it's because first and foremost, he's divine. This is his relationship to the Father, that he images the Father and he shares divinity with the Father. Your Savior, the Son of God, is divine. Now, this has massive implications for all that is, which is what we see next in the second part of verse 15 through verse 17, as we center on the relationship Jesus has to creation. Look at verse 15, the second phrase here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I'm the firstborn. My wife is the firstborn. Perhaps you are the firstborn in your family. And if you're firstborn, that changes how you read the Bible. You understand how horrendous the 10th plague was when all the firstborn children of Egypt died. You are happy when you learn that if you're firstborn, you get more inheritance. A double portion belongs to you because the firstborn enjoys a certain status, elevated above the rest of the children. That also means that they have a greater responsibility, but the inheritance is nice to have more. So the firstborn, as it's used in the Bible, designation refers to, yes, the one who is usually born first. So in a family, the first son would enjoy this status of firstborn. But throughout the Old Testament, it's also applied to, in the sense of describing status and an exalted status, so that the firstborn is special, is distinct from the rest, is elevated above the others. Well, here we read that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is not saying that Jesus is a part of creation, merely the first part, as some erroneously say. Jehovah's Witnesses are those who hold to the ancient heresy of Arius, who would say Jesus was the first created, first creation of the Father, and then through him everything else came in creation into being. So if you actually read this text in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, they egregiously put in here the word other in verse 16, for by him all other things were created in heaven and on earth. They don't even apologize for that, because their theology dictates that Jesus is the first created being. But that makes no sense if you read the rest of the Bible. If you read the rest of these verses, you don't have to enter other here, because the text says that through Christ all things were created. John 1, verse 3, says that by him, that is by the word, by Christ, all things that were created through him. Nothing that exists didn't owe its existence to Christ. So it's foolish to say Jesus is a part of creation. Rather, the word here speaks of his status over all creation as the firstborn. Now, this is used, as I said, elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to speak of exalted status rather than literally the one who was born first. Let me give you an example. We actually sang of it earlier in Psalm 89, where David is called, verse 27, the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of earth. Now, what do you know about David? He was not the oldest of the sons of Jesse. He was actually the youngest, so he wasn't the firstborn in that sense. He was not the very first king, so he wasn't the firstborn of the kings of earth that sense, because there are many kings who preceded him. Even in Israel, he was preceded by Saul. But he's firstborn in the sense that, as the verse says, he is highest. He has a status. He is supreme. And that is true, ultimately, of the Son of David. He's the preeminent one. This verse 17 really picks up on the same theme when it says that he is before all things. That doesn't mean before in a temporal sense. It means before in a glory sense. That this Son, the Christ, ranks above and before all else, because he's divine. Because he is the one through whom and by means of whom all things were created. That's what we read in verse 16. For by him, or by means of him, all things were created. The end of that verse. All things were created through him. As John says, as I quoted earlier, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This reflects what happens in Genesis 1. The very beginning of the Bible, as God the Father speaks. It says that through his word, through speaking, he said, let there be light, and there was light. He brought things into existence through his word, that is, through the Christ, through his Son. And then you see the Spirit there also hovering over the face of the waters, the one in whom this creation is formed and shaped. It's a glorious reflection of the Trinity in the very first verses of the Bible. But it drives home this truth, that through the Word, through Christ, everything that exists has its existence. Well, what does this mean? What belongs to the designation of all things in this verse? We read, he says, for by him all things were created. That is, things that are in heaven above and that are in earth, on earth. Things that are visible, things that are invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What does all things include? It includes the physical world, the physical universe, the cosmos. I'm fascinated by just thinking about how large our universe is. I don't think there's someone who's not fascinated by that. I know being back home, we lived in the country, and there was hardly any light pollution, and you could look up like a very clear winter day especially, and you could see the concentration of stars that make our Milky Way and like the band of it, and it just seems like you could see just an infinite number of stars. And that's fascinating until you realize that some of those little dots you see aren't actually stars. They're galaxies containing billions of stars themselves. And then you realize that currently astronomers say there are billions of galaxies, if not trillions, and they all have billions of stars. And just imagine the moons and the planets and the other celestial bodies that are out there just to exist for the glory of God, and that came into existence by the Son of God. Through him, it all was made through him. But not only the things that are seen, not only the physical cosmos, the physical created realm, but also the spiritual realm, if you could call it that. The heavenly places, the things that are invisible, that is the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. These are biblical words that describe angelic beings. All the angels and archangels, all the demons and Satan himself, all the living creatures who are right now before the throne of God worshiping him, they came into being through the Son, through your Savior, through Christ. He is the one by and through whom all things visible or invisible were created. This might be difficult for us to grasp, especially this this idea of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, the spiritual realm, the heavenly places, the existence of angels and demons and living creatures before the throne of God. I say that might be difficult for us because we live in a very materialistic culture, and those things are seen as legendary and not true and just artifacts of an uncivilized past. Whereas, as we've progressed beyond that, we know that they just don't exist. They're just used by savage people to describe what they didn't know, but now we know, or so it's claimed. I'm reminded of the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, in which a chief demon named Screwtape gives counsel to his nephew Wormwood. And in one of the letters that Screwtape sends Wormwood, he says this. He says, "Our policy for the moment, dear Wormwood, is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is, in effect, belief in us, though not under that name, that it will creep in while the human mind remains closed to the belief in the enemy." What Screwtape is saying there is that it's a tactic of the evil one to conceal his existence. That's what's worked best in our culture and in our society. And so we hear of an invisible realm made up of angels and demons and spiritual beings, and we have almost a knee-jerk against it. But it does exist. And who is the one through whom it was created? Imagine the vastness of this created world. I think the astronomers say the universe is something like 96 billion light years in diameter. I don't know how they measure that, but that's big enough. But just imagine the spiritual realm. And it all came into existence through Christ. Beware. Beware of being caught up in our culture that denies the invisible. But know, whatever is out there in the invisible is created through Christ. The Colossians, by the way, lived constantly in a context that placed tons of attention upon angels. We'll see this later in the letter, that if you saw an angel, if you had an experience with one, if you saw the angelic realm, you were afforded a sense of authority, and you could go and declare what you saw and draw together disciples. That actually is what Paul warns the Colossians against in chapter 2. We'll get there in due time. all things were made through Christ. But look at verse 17, or verse 16, the end of verse 16. Because that's not half, that's just half of what Paul confesses here and what we should know. Not only that everything that is visible and invisible came into being through and by means of Christ, but that it exists for him. Look at verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. To belong to him. Now ponder that for a moment. Think of everything you know about Christ. When you first think of Jesus and his person, I hope you immediately think of his work as your Redeemer. But don't forget that everything exists for him. You might have been a baby in a manger, but still all of the created realm, visible and invisible, exists for his sake. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, said this is an unfathomable mystery. It's like a father giving his child a new playground set or a very special toy, and this child is to enjoy this toy, enjoy this playground equipment, and to guard it and to keep it safe and to delight in it. And this is what the Father has given to the Son, all that is, that it might belong to him. And then when this creation is marred and stained and ruined by sin, it's the Son who comes to redeem it, to reconcile it to himself. That's why later on we'll see next week that this passage, this hymn says in verse 20, that through Christ, all things, or through him, he would reconcile to himself all things. That this creation that belongs to him, he would bring back to himself. He would delight in it yet again. This means that those who are his, that the Father marked out that would belong to him, that he would go and specifically redeem his people, would be with him. And this means that all who are his enemies, he would wipe out. He would destroy. He would put behind bars. He would consign to the second death, so that there would be peace between him and all that exists. And that peace comes either by means of force and breaking the nations with a rod of iron, or by means of grace and winning them to himself. That's what this Son does, because the creation is for him. This means you exist for him. This means we as a church exist for him. This means your neighbors, whether they know it or not, exist for him. This is a tremendous help in evangelism. And bearing witness is to say, you exist for Christ. Now, let me tell you about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, let me explain that. You know, you get to present who Jesus is in a far more expansive way than just saying, though it's true above all else that he is Savior. He is that. But he can save. And he does save because he is divine and he is supreme and all things belong to him. All things hold together in him. Verse 17, they consist in him. You learned in school, right, that everything is made up of atoms with protons, neutrons, and electrons. And then perhaps you go into college and you realize that there are actually other things as well. The electrons are made up of smaller particles, and then there are even smaller particles, and billions of dollars and miles of research facilities constructed to slam two neutrons together to see what all of these little particles are, that people might know what makes up everything, what holds everything together. It's called the theory of everything. Scientists are looking for it. And ultimately speaking, it's Christ. That's not to make light in any way of the work of these scientists, but ultimately speaking, what holds everything together? What sustains all that is? What keeps the neutrons and the protons and the electrons and the atoms that make up these pews from bursting apart in atomic a holocaust? It's Christ. It's him. He sustains the very creation that is his own. This is a heavy theology, is it not? It as though a necessary theology. You've got to know this. You've got to know this if you're to stand against all the temptation to minimize who Jesus is. And there is a tremendous temptation to undercut the person and work of Christ by thinking little of him. This hymn that Paul speaks here exalts the Son of God as preeminent over everything. Now, what does this result in for us? What are some ways we can apply this individually and as a congregation? Four ways. I think number one, we can see each of these ways that this leads to one word for us, and that's security. First, security as a holy people, that is, as saints in this Jesus Christ. That's how Paul began the letter in verse 2. This is to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. He at that point laid the foundation of what he's building on here. You belong to Jesus Christ. Well, who is Jesus Christ? This is him. He's the divine image of the Father, by, through, and for whom all things exist. Later on, we'll see he's the one who's the firstborn not only of creation, but also of new creation of the dead. He's the one who reconciles, who lays down his life for you, his saint. You are his beloved creature. You exist for him. He's made you his own for his glory. He seeks your eternal good. He chiefly loves you and gives himself for you. Though he is supreme over every realm, spiritual and physical, he gives himself for you. Now that should lead to great security as you are a saint, as you are his own. Secondly, also security as a focused people. So the first one was security as a holy people. The second is security as a focused people. That is, the central point of our life, our focus, should be on this Son. And if it is, then as one commentator on this verse says, things will make sense. That doesn't mean that you'll have easy answers to every question. It doesn't mean you'll ever figure out the answer to every question. But it means that you have the ultimate resource. Your life is built on the one for and by and through whom all things exist. It means your worldview is shaped by this Son, and that though there is a lot of suffering and evil and things in this world that you might not ever be able to answer, you know that it belongs to Christ, and he is reconciling it, and he will redeem. It brings security as a people who are focused on Christ. It also brings, thirdly, security as a dependent people. We aren't in control of everything. And this is a blessing. I know that a tremendous source of stress for many of your lives, as well as for my own self, is that I can't just seem to control things that I should be able to control. And the lust for control is an evil thing. There's only one person who has full control, full sovereignty, full preeminence and supremacy, and it's Christ, and he does all things well. So relinquish your hold on trying to have everything neatly put together and controlled, for you are saints of the one who is supreme and preeminent above all things. Rest in him. And then finally, fourthly, this leads to great security to us, to we who are a sinful people. Lament your small vision of Christ. I do, after reading this passage again, over and over again. I lament how small I consider my Savior, and pray that he would build my knowledge of him, not only of his grace, but also of his glory as it's revealed in his person and his work, that my Christology, that our Christology as a church would be high, that we would exalt Christ for who he is and for what he's done. And we would lament every sin that belittles him in our thoughts and in our affections, because that's what sin does. When we give in to the temptation of sin, we are belittling Christ. And yet, this very same Christ is the one who is for us. We exist for him, but he is for us. And he has shown that he's for us because he has laid down his life to pay the price for our sins. And if he is the divine one, if he is the supreme one, his sacrifice is sufficient. And it brings us a bedrock foundation of security to rest in him. So find security in the supreme Christ as a sinful people. So who do you say Jesus is? How would you answer that question after considering the first half of this hymn this morning? I hope you would say he is the one who reveals the Father, the image of the God we cannot see, that he is the preeminent, exalted one above all the creation, whether visible or invisible, that everything, including yourself, exists for him, is held together by him, and that because he is supreme, you are secure in him. Amen.